Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to cover verses 10 through 18 this morning. If you're an astute observer, you will notice fairly quickly as you get there that verse 18 is the last verse in the letter. So we're going to wrap up our time in Peter's letters this morning, and then come next week, we're going to pick up a summer series, a rather short series, on the Psalms of Ascent. So they're our first foray into the Old Testament since I came to serve as pastor here. Should be a good time. So hopefully you'll be able to join us through the summer for that, looking at the Psalms, the songs that were sung as a call to worship for the nation of Israel as they ascended to Jerusalem on feast days. So there are 14 of those. We'll spend 14 weeks in that study, one week per psalm, beginning next week. For now, though, let me set the stage for the text that we're going to be looking at today at the conclusion of this letter that we spent the last few months walking through. By the way, this is the closest I've ever come to actually preaching the number of sermons I planned to preach at the beginning of the series. We only went one over this time. So in order to accomplish that, I'm actually combining what was originally two divisions of the text into one today in order for us to see really how Peter fleshes out the whole argument. I just really felt like it was important for us to see how he makes his case here, and I felt like the best way to do that was to take it as a unit. That means we have a lot to cover this morning. So we're going to get into that. Setting the stage, though, in Luke 22, 31 and 32, Jesus said something to Peter that was equal parts encouraging and sobering. It was something that was, frankly, terrifying, but at the same time, very uplifting. He said this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Not exactly what you want to hear from the Lord of all creation, right? Satan himself wants you. He's demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when, not if, but when you have turned again, strengthen or establish your brothers. In other words, Satan's coming for you, and when he does, it's going to go badly for you. He's guaranteeing Peter he's going to fall, because otherwise there's no sense in saying when you turn again, right? So he says, listen, Satan's coming, and it's not going to go very well. These are sobering words, if ever there were any. But then also encouragement, I've prayed for you, coming from the very mouth of Jesus. Now, would it encourage you to know that Jesus had prayed for you? Well, here's the thing. Scripturally speaking, we can sometimes lose sight of the fact that he says that he does, that he's actually sitting at the right, or standing at the right hand of God, sitting at the right hand of God, constantly living to make intercession for us, that he is praying for us on an ongoing basis. So we can be encouraged in that, but Peter's hearing, he's getting a bit of a glimpse into his future, and it was both sobering and encouraging, but then he was given a commission, right? So Satan's coming for you, it's going to go badly, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And so Peter, although a man, and as a man he would fail, his faith as a divine gift would not. He would turn again, and the Lord told him, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So this letter then is framed against the backdrop of that commission. From the very first words, from the outset of Peter's beginnings in this letter, and also in 1 Peter for that matter, his aim has been focused on strengthening us, establishing us in the very faith we share with him that did not fail him in his sifting. And he's done that by exhorting us to be diligent to make our calling and election sure, to be confident that our faith is true faith. And how can we make our calling and election certain according to Peter? What are the signposts that indicate true faith? Well, first, as indicated by chapter 1, we're to be continually growing into conformity with and into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, growing in spiritual maturity, always moving forward, putting sin to death in our lives and pursuing the awakening of our hearts to the greater pleasures of the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ alone. We're to be constantly growing, constantly moving, constantly progressing in the Christian life. And then secondly, as explored in the rather stark terms in chapter 2, we're to avoid being led astray by the error of unprincipled men. We're to be steadfast, to endure in our faith to the very end. This is how we make our calling certain. Hear me, it's not how we earn our calling. This is how we make our calling certain. There's nothing of merit in these principles. This isn't a meritorious way to secure our calling. It's not something we secure our calling with, but rather evidences that we and others can observe that prove out our calling. So, the heart can be hopelessly sick and wickedly deceptive. So therefore, how do we know for ourselves that we can be assured of our salvation? Well, Peter says, grow continually in the Lord and remain steadfast to the very end. How can others know with certainty the certainty of our calling? They can observe us growing in the Lord, and they can observe us remaining steadfast to the end. So it isn't that if we continually grow in grace and remain steadfast to the end, we will achieve salvation, but that by our growth and perseverance, we make it certain that we truly were saved in the first place. These are signposts that point to the reality of our calling. And we're to do both of these things, as Peter has laid out in both chapters, with the anticipation and conviction of a coming day of judgment. So then in the first part of chapter 3, as we saw last time we were in this letter, Peter makes his argument in support of the promise of Christ's return in glory and against those who disregard that return in favor of living for self-interest, vanity, and licentiousness. Now, I realize that as we've gone through this letter, I've reviewed those points a lot. Okay, I've pounded that home over and over and over. We've walked through those things, and some of you are probably going, really, do we need to review this again? But what I really want you to understand is that this letter is meant to be taken as a whole. It's meant to be taken as a unit. And the only way that we can understand our text today, the only way we can deal with our text today properly, is to take it in the broader context of this letter, and in particular, of the arguments being lodged by the mockers up in the first portion of chapter 3. So Peter's going to address something in this portion of the text that we're going to read today, and he's going to address it pretty narrowly. And what he addresses in this passage, he addresses because of the fact that he's going to come at the second coming in answer to, in part, the charges that were being lodged against it and the reasons those charges were being lodged, namely, a desire for licentiousness and worldliness. So if you can deny judgment, you can live however you want to live, right? Because there's no accountability. So Peter's going to address that, and he's going to do it by coming at these end times events from one very limited, very narrow perspective. He's going to deal with only one aspect of the second coming in this text. So here's what we're not going to get into in Peter's treatment of the end times. We're not going to get into a discussion of the personal coming of Jesus Christ, although that is what started this conversation all the way back in verse 4 of chapter 3. Where's the promise of his coming? And Peter's going to sort of leave that concept for a little while, and we're not going to get into it in this text. We're not going to get into any insight into the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, the judgment according to works, or any other eschatological issues, end times issues that we typically think of when we think of the second coming of Christ. Instead, what Peter's going to deal with is this one and only aspect of eschatological or end times issues, that the world as we know it is going away, and that it's going to be replaced by a new world. That's all we're going to get into. That's all Peter wants us to focus on. So, with that in mind, how do the self-serving licentiousness and worldly pursuits of the false teachers and their followers help us to understand why Peter only addresses this one perspective of the last days in this text? How do their arguments against the coming day of judgment in an effort to justify their own worldliness shed light on what Peter's trying to do in his argument here in verses 10 through 18? Those are the pieces that I hope to fit into place with you today. That's our goal, to answer those questions. How does this all fit together into a puzzle that makes sense? So I want you to see how Peter frames the entirety of his argument in this book by the time that we're finished with the sermon this morning. And we're going to come back to it, and we're going to summarize the entire thing. We're going to come back and say, here's the argument he's making. Because when you're able to see the entire argument that Peter's laid out, that in itself will be an insight which will help you to understand this book every time you come to it in the future from now on for the rest of your life, if you internalize it and understand what Peter's trying to do. It's by the big picture of this book that Peter means to accomplish his goal of strengthening you. It's not little one-off type ideas. It's not a bunch of disjointed tips for healthy living and going in various directions. Peter intends to strengthen you with the overall omnibus message of the book of 2 Peter. So you need to see the forest here to fully appreciate Peter's aims in this book. Okay? So with that in mind, let's read the text for today, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer before exploring this last path in Peter's reasoning. Beginning in verse 10, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen and amen." Lord, we come to you this morning asking, as always, that your Holy Spirit would be present among us and that you would help us, that you would enlighten us, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes to the truths found in your word, that we might behold marvelous things in your law. Lord, we ask that as we read these words, your holy, inerrant, inspired words, that you would write their eternal truth upon our hearts. And we'll pray this in your son's beautiful and holy name. Amen. So you can break this text into three main points. And we'll start out with just sort of the outline of what's going on here. It doesn't necessarily follow exactly chronologically with the verses, but it's pretty close. Three main points. Here it is. In verse 10 and then in verse 12b to 13, Peter's going to establish a premise, a basis on which his argument is going to be built. And that premise is the destruction of the heavens and the earth as we know them and their replacement with a new heavens and a new earth. So Peter's going to lay that as the foundation. This is the foundation upon which the rest of his entire argument and the rest of the passage is built. So verse 10 and then 12b to 13 are the premise for Peter's argument in this text. These verses establish sort of the idea that governs everything else that we're going to read and study today. And so we'll spend a good bit of time on them. And then in verses 11 to 12a, Peter's going to ask a rhetorical question based on that premise. Since the present heavens and the present earth are going to be done away with, what kind of people should you be? Since they're going to be done away with, what kind of people should you be? And so what we need to do is establish why the fact that the present heavens and earth are going to be destroyed has any bearing on what kind of people we should be. Why does it matter? I mean, it seems like disjointed ideas, right? If I said, you know, there's going to be a volcano erupting somewhere in the world today, so what kind of person should you be? Well, it's kind of strange until we establish what Peter's trying to get at. And then in verses 11 to 12a, Peter's going to ask a rhetorical question. Excuse me, I just repeated that. Finally, in verses 14 to 18a, the 14 to the first half of 18, Peter's going to answer that question with five characteristics of the person looking toward the day when the earth is made new. So, verse 10, let's take a look at his premise and what he has to say about it. He says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up." So what does it mean to say that the day of the Lord will come like a thief? Well, it means that it's going to come unexpectedly, that it's going to be a surprise, that no one knows when it will come. At one point in the Gospels, Jesus actually said, not even the Son knows, but only the Father knows the days which he has appointed. To come like a thief is to come unexpectedly. And we know that because this language doesn't originate with Peter. This idea of coming as a thief, this isn't something that started with Peter. It actually started with Jesus himself. In Matthew 24, 42 to 44, Jesus not only uses that language, but clarifies what he means by it. He says this, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let the house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming," here it is, "at an hour you do not expect." At an hour you do not expect. So one thing's pretty sure. When you got people like Harold Camping and others who are predicting when it's going to be, chances are if you hear a proclamation, the end of the world is coming on this date at this time, the only thing you can be sure of is probably not then. Okay? Because otherwise this text would be proven wrong by them. It's coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, Paul took this idea and ran with it too. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 to 4, he wrote, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come again like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you," meaning you Christians who have been warned about this, "you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." So the idea here is that the unbelieving world will be caught completely off guard, that they will not be expecting it. It isn't like there's going to be an announcement beforehand. There's not going to be headlines in the newspaper. There's not going to be any kind of trending article on your Facebook news feed. Not going to be any kind of ticker down at the bottom of your CNN or your Fox newscast. There will be no advance warning system. It will simply be, as the mockers argued above, things continuing just as they always have from the first days of creation. When suddenly, whoosh. And that's the word that's in the text. Some of you guys have a word translated roar if you have the New American Standard or the ESV. If you're reading from the NET, it's a horrific noise. Some paraphrases have it as a thunderous bang or a terrible noise. The Greek word is basically an onomatopoeia. I had to look up, I couldn't remember what was an onomatopoeia, and anyway, how all these work. But the idea is it's a word that sounds like what it's supposed to represent. I texted Matt Lear while I was working on the sermon. I was like, what is that called? Where it's like crash, boom, bang, smash. You know, and he was like, oh, that's a Batman episode from the... Anyway, so onomatopoeia, it sounds like what it's meant to represent. And in the Greek, the word just indicates a rushing or a whooshing sound. Okay, so it's going to be whoosh, and the sky's gone. Okay, just all of a sudden. So everyone is simply going about their business, expecting nothing out of the ordinary, headed to lunch or headed to work or maybe getting ready to turn in for the night, when whoosh, the heavens, meaning the sky and the celestial heavens, the atmosphere is just gone. Just gone. That'll ruin your day, right? Like that's going to pretty much change the course of where you're headed and what's going on. And the elements, it says, will suddenly be destroyed with intense heat, with consuming heat. Now, elements here can be talking about, it's a word that can be used of the celestial bodies, like the planets and stars and things of that nature, or elements in the terms like you would think of in a periodic table of the elements. So the most basic building blocks of creation, they're going to be destroyed with intense heat, consuming heat. The idea here is complete destruction. It's a reduction of creation to its base elements, down to the, and even those melted, down to nothing. So Peter says, the earth and its works will be burnt up. And just in case you missed it the first time, he reiterates again in verse 12b when he says, the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So what we have here in this dramatic language is a picture of creation-wide cataclysmic destruction. A cataclysmic destruction that results in the scouring of everything in creation as we know it. It's wiping the slate clean. But despite the dramatic language, I don't want you to get lost in the spectacle. Okay? It's very easy to read something like that and be like, wow, that sounds big, but you don't want to get lost in the spectacle and miss the point Peter's making. Because the point isn't necessarily the means by which or what it's going to be like when this happens. The point is the last part of verse 10. Let's read it again. He says, the earth and its works will be burnt up. Okay, so to understand what Peter's getting at here, let me share with you a story. This past week, I finished the last week of the spring semester at Dallas Seminary, and I got all the papers and all the exams and all that stuff turned in. Everything was, done. And to be honest, this wasn't the most stressful semester that I've had at Dallas Seminary, but it was not easy. But the most stressful thing that I've had, generally speaking, during every semester, there's some big project or there's some big something that has to be done, and all that stuff generally is due at the end of the semester. It's all got to be turned in kind of all at the same time. It all tends to pile up because I'm a hopeless procrastinator, and so everything gets pushed to the end. And so the most difficult thing that we've done so far, though, is in my fourth semester of Greek linguistics, we had to spend time working on exegeticals on particular passages of Pauline letters. So in my case, that was Ephesians and Romans. We're talking about 7, 8, maybe 9 verses total on which we would be asked to write about 35-ish pages of analysis. Okay, so we're not starting from the New American Standard. We're starting from the Greek text, and from the Greek text, we're looking at making an interpretive translation into English. We're looking at sentence diagramming for every single sentence and phrase in the text. We're looking at verse-by-verse commentary. We're looking at an interpretive outline of the text. We're looking at appendices that include synchronic and diachronic word studies, textual and interpretive validations, textual critical work. It's a lot of work, and it sounds just as complicated as you might think. It was so complicated and so much work, in fact, that Nikki would literally pack the kids up and go to her mom's house for the week, and I would sit down on Monday in front of the computer at about 8 a.m., and I would only get up to eat, to sleep, or to use the restroom until Friday at about 5 p.m. Okay, so it was a lot of work. Well, I have a friend who took that same class about a semester after I did. And he worked on those two exegeticals in the same way that I worked on them. He put in just as much work as I did, just as much effort as I did. But then something unconscionable happened to him at the end of that semester, just before it was time to turn those in. As he's entering the last keystrokes on his PC, should have bought a Mac, okay? As he's entering the last keystrokes on his PC, he got the blue screen of death and his hard drive failed. Now, it doesn't matter how many times you save your work if the drive you save it to dies. So, all gone. All of it gone. And I don't remember how he told me he responded to that, but I can tell you how I would respond to it. I'm done. I'm not starting that over. I'm done. I'd have to put that class aside, withdraw from the course, and then try to enroll in it again much later down the road when I could cool off a little bit and start over again. Because I'm just not going to start over like that, especially not towards the end of that semester. It seems awful. But then I just heard something this week that's even worse than that, way worse than that. I have a professor who took to social media this week to make a plea for a postgraduate student who had wisely saved his 200-plus doctoral dissertation both to an external drive and printed out a hard copy for his purposes, got on the bus to go argue and defend his dissertation, and left it on the bus. Both the drive and the printout. Now, this professor is offering a reward for anybody in Dallas who might have picked up this bag that this drive and this dissertation is in. So far as I've heard, I've not heard anybody who's come forward. But I'm going to tell you what, I'm done with my doctorate. If I'm working towards that and I've put 200 pages worth of analysis and research into a project so that I'm the foremost expert on that narrow field of study in all of the world, and my work is just left on a bus and gone, I'm okay with my master's degree, right? Like, how much work are you going to put in? But imagine, if you would, that both my friend as well as this doctoral student knew beforehand what was going to happen, what was going to befall them, what was going to be the outcome. Before they ever made the first keystroke, they knew that dissertation's getting left on the bus. That exegetical paper is getting lost. If they knew that once they had put all that effort and work into those projects that they'd just be gone, that they'd have nothing to show for it, would they have even started? Would you? Would you? This is Peter's premise. And don't miss it because it's so important. The earth, Peter says, and its works will be burnt up. Now again, his goal is to strengthen us in our faith, to firm us up in our conviction, and to stir us up by way of reminder. He wants to avoid the error of the false teachers who say, get all you can out of this world. Live for licentiousness, live for self, live for pleasure, live for worldly gain, because this is all there is. He wants to combat that, and his argument is in reference to these licentious false teachers and their followers who have placed their eggs in the basket of this world and are trying to wring all they can out of this world at the expense of their devotion to the next. But could you and I take a lesson from this too? Could we pull something out of this for us also? Is it possible that this principle can be applied to more than just rampant sinfulness and licentiousness? We read chapter 2 and we go, yeah, that's bad. They do in the daytime what other people won't even do at night. And we go, thank God that doesn't describe me, right? And we all should be thanking God. There's nothing wrong with, this isn't thank God I'm not like other men, okay? This is, thank God that he's worked the grace in my life that I'm growing and conforming to his image. That's okay to be thankful for that, okay? But we have a tendency, though, to look at our lives and go, I'm not that bad, so I must be doing pretty good. That's when it gets a little dangerous, okay? Now, is it possible? Well, let me just say it like this. If you're living in license and if you're living in rampant sinfulness and immorality, practicing immorality, a lot of professing Christians are these days. If you're living in that, well, then this principle's obvious. Stop it. Principle's obvious. But if you aren't living in what most people would consider license and habitual sin, don't tune out too quickly here. Because this isn't really an argument about sin. It's not even really an argument about judgment. It's not an argument about what God is going to hold us accountable for. Peter's focus has shifted slightly. This premise isn't dealing with judgment. It's dealing with vanity. It's dealing with what's temporary versus what's eternal. What's going to last versus what's going to go away. When Peter says that the earth and its works will be burnt up, there are two ways of understanding that language and the language that underlies that. It's kind of a double meaning. So because of that, some of your Bibles may say something different than mine does that says, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Raise your hands if instead of burnt up, you have laid bare. Anybody? Okay, so laid bare is another way in which this can be taken. On the one hand, when the day of the Lord comes, it will reveal the true nature of the works done upon the earth, whether it was done for God's glory and the advancement of his kingdom, or whether for self-serving gain or vanity. And that way it will be laid bare, meaning it will be seen for what it truly is. Okay, Paul described that sense in 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15 when he writes, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest for the day, big D day, this is the day we're talking about here, the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself may be saved, but only as through fire. So the intense heat that Peter refers to in this passage will serve to lay bare or to expose the true nature of the works done on earth. But on the other hand, as both Peter and Paul point out, the way it will do that is by burning up everything that's not eternal. By burning up everything that's ultimately earthly, that's ultimately worldly. The way you're going to know what was eternal and what was temporary is that all the temporary stuff is going to be gone. It's going to be just done away with. The works that are gold, silver, and precious stones are those works that are in pursuit of the kingdom and his righteousness, whereas the works that are wood, hay, and straw are not necessarily evil things, not in and of themselves. They are simply not in pursuit of eternal ends. Okay? So, listen, sometimes what Peter might be getting at here isn't outright sin. It could be morally neutral things. It could be things that we don't think of as bad things. Here's his premise. If it's not being done with an eternal perspective in service to the kingdom and with the goal of God's glory, it's going to burn. Whoosh. It's going to disappear, to just be gone. It's going away. Now, let me go back to my illustration. How much of what you're doing today in the day-to-day course of your life is feverishly working on dissertations that are going to be left on buses? How much of what you're doing today is feverishly working on exegetical papers that are going to be left on failed hard drives? I don't even think I need to give you a whole bunch of possible examples, but I will anyways in hopes that you'll put a lot of thought into the point Peter's making here. That business that you're working yourself ragged to build? That sports team you put untold hours into following? That hobby that you love so much and spend so much time and money on? That schoolwork that you're doing, the athletics you're pursuing, the movies you're watching, the things you're knitting, the lawn you're manicuring, all these things and anything else that you're doing with all your might and that you're wearing yourself out on, whatever you're doing to the degree that you're not doing it missionally and for the glory of God, it's all going to burn. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying don't go to school, don't participate in sports teams, don't knit. I'm not saying it, keep your yard mowed, otherwise the homeowners association is going to get all upset, okay? I'm not saying those things, so don't hear me saying those things. But the idea here isn't necessarily that things are bad or that they are sinful. Some of them may be things that you have the freedom to enjoy in your Christian liberty. Things that you can do and you have the option to do. It isn't that they are sinful, it's just that they're temporary. And Peter wants you to evaluate how much time and effort you want to devote to things that are going to be left on a bus. How much time and effort do you want to devote to things that are going to go away? How much of yourself do you want to give to a dissertation on a bus? Only what you do for his glory in the pursuit of his mission will ultimately survive that day. Well, that's Peter's premise. That's the overarching idea that underlies the entire rest of this text, the governing idea. And it naturally leads to a question in verses 11 and 12a. Take a look. Since all these things are going to be destroyed, since all the stuff that's temporary is going away, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed and by intense burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So since you know beforehand that you're leaving the dissertation on the bus, since you know before the first keystroke that the dissertation's being left on the bus, the exegetical's getting lost on the hard drive, how should you respond? How then should you live? It's a logical question, isn't it? It's really the only logical question. It's the only thing that needs to be answered in this passage. But before we move on to his answer, I just want to point out something about the way that he phrased this. The question is in verse 11, how now shall you live? What sort of people ought you to be? But alongside that question is an assumption. And the assumption is that as believers, we'll be doing two things. In addition to pursuing godliness and pursuing holy conduct and godliness. Lost my brain, went off track for a second. In addition to pursuing holy conduct and godliness, which he'll describe a little bit later, there is an expectation, an assumption that we're doing that, pursuing holy conduct and godliness, while doing two other things. Okay? And those two things are just assumed, and here they are. First, that we will be looking for the day of God. That we will be looking for the day of God. In other words, Peter assumes that we live with a consciousness of that day, that we live in light of that day, confidently looking for Christ's coming. It's not that we know the day or the hour, but that we live in such a way as to prove out the fact that we know that the day and the hour is coming, that there's going to be a day and an hour. It's not that we live expecting that it's going to be tomorrow at lunchtime, but rather that we're to live like we're not going to be shocked when it does come, because it's coming, right? So we ought not be shocked or living in a way that would suggest that we might be shocked when it gets here. And secondly, he assumes, and this is really enigmatic here, he assumes that we are hastening the coming of that day. Hastening the coming. Again, there's two senses to the word used here, and both are in view. One is a sense of anxiousness that we long for the day and that we look forward to it. There's an assumption that we would want to hasten the day, that we want it to come soon. So, of course, there's an implication here that we're anxiously awaiting the day when Christ is going to come and consummate his plan to set all things right. So we're anxiously looking for it. But the second sense here is that we are literally hastening the day, that we're doing all in our power to bring it to fruition soon. But how is that even possible? What could you or I possibly do to hasten the day of his coming, where this fallen world will be scoured bare and a new world will replace it in which righteousness dwells for all of eternity? Hasten the day? Really? 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 It's not as enigmatic as you might think at first glance. Peter's already given us the answer in the context. He's already told us how we might hasten the day if we've been observant. The reason we sometimes miss it is because we let our theological presuppositions color our reading of the text. We do something like this. That can't mean what it says or what it seems to say, because God is sovereign. And if he's already chosen the day, how could we possibly hasten the day? So we go, okay, God's sovereign, therefore this has to mean something else. What am I missing here? And we bring our suppositions to the text instead of just letting the text speak for itself. It means what it says, but how can that be? Well, to answer the question, we need to recall Peter's arguments for the delay in Christ's return prior to this in chapter 3. So I'm going to run through them very quickly. If you were here 2 weeks ago, this will be a review for you. First of all, creation hangs on every word of the sovereign God. So the first thing that the end depends upon is the sovereign command and word of God. At some point, God's going to say the word and the end will come. Secondly, God can and has acted in judgment previously, and he can do so again in the future. So the second thing the end depends upon is the fulfillment of God's promise of judgment. And God is a promise-keeping God. He has promised judgment. Judgment will come. Thirdly, it hasn't been all that long from God's reckoning. We pointed out that the longer you live, the faster time seems to go, and God's lived for a long time. And so the scriptures say that 1,000 years are as a day to him. So 2,000 years after the coming of Christ the first time, this has been like a short weekend for God. Okay? So it hadn't been that long for him because he doesn't experience time the way that we experience time. The third thing the end depends upon then is the timing of God's good pleasure. Now, are you noticing a trend here? So far, in all of this, it fits into the framework of our presuppositions, that God is sovereign, and his sovereignty and that alone determines when he's going to come. In the first case, the end is solely dependent upon God. In the second case, God. In the third case, God. But what was the fourth argument again? The fourth argument is, he's not slow, he's patient. He's not slow, he's patient. He's providing time for the salvation of every last one of his elect. That's what the text says. Now, Paul expressed a similar sentiment in Romans 11:25 when he indicated that the partial hardening that has come upon Israel during the current age will not be lifted, and the end will not come until, he said, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, until the last elect Gentile has been saved. Wouldn't it be cool to be that guy? The last one. Last one of the day. Last one to turn out the lights, right? So this last argument still depends upon God. It's God that empowers the work of evangelism. It's the Holy Spirit that moves in the hearts of men to bring them to salvation. But you and I have a role to play here too, don't we? We have a role to play here too, because the means by which God has ordained that men be saved is through the hearing of the word and the preaching of the gospel by the mouths of Christ followers like you and I. We heard that last week from Nathan Keller, didn't we? And we could hear it over and over and over again, because it's all through the scriptures. See, Peter assumes that we will be looking for the coming day of the Lord and that we will be hastening it. And how will we be hastening it? By sharing the gospel with others, by gratefully living on mission, by being used by God to communicate the contagious faith that we have to those in our circles of influence. We hasten the day by making disciples who make disciples. Amen? So it's not that enigmatic. It's not that mysterious. We have a part to play that actually would hasten the day. So with those assumptions in mind, let's not lose sight of the question. While you and I are looking for the day, while you are hastening the day by sharing your faith with others, not out of compulsion or guilt, but out of joy and anticipation, Peter says, while you're doing that, what kind of people should you be? He's going to give us five characteristics in the remaining verses. These are dissertations that don't get left on buses. These are the ones that make it to the defense. Okay? So, beginning in verse 14a, take a look. He says, therefore, beloved. In other words, because of all this destruction and all that's going to happen, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in, what's your word? Peace. So in light of the dissertation on the bus, the first kind of person you and I should be in holy conduct and godliness is a peaceful person. Again, two dimensions here. First, we're to be at peace with God. That's the prerequisite to all other peace. Apart from peace with God, there is no peace. You will not be at peace. If you are desperately searching for peace and feel like it's always just out of your grasp, you need to ask yourself whether you're trying to grasp at peace, trying to achieve peace apart from God, because if you are, you're grasping for it in vain. It won't happen. It won't happen. So before you can be at peace with your circumstances, before you can be at peace with the world, before you can be at peace with others, you must be at peace with God. And there's only one pathway to achieve that peace. Complete trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, you will never be at peace with God because you're a rebel and a sinner who has set your hand and your face against God as his enemy. You've managed to make the worst enemy you could possibly make in all of the universe. There is no worse enemy to have than God. Without Christ, you are condemned, living under wrath, the settled anger of God, with no hope of deliverance. There will be no peace because you're at war with God. You're a rebel against him. Apart from Jesus Christ, you have the opposite of peace. You have a promise of certain judgment, of absolute condemnation in a place called hell where you will be justly compensated for your sinful rebellion against the holy, infinite God of all creation by suffering an infinite consequence in a place of burning, weeping, and torment for all eternity. But if you end up in that hell, if you end up there, I want you to hear me say right here and right now that it will be completely and entirely unnecessary. It will be completely and entirely unnecessary. I think the worst part of hell will not be the torment. I think it will not be even necessarily the absence of the presence of God, but the realization after a million years have passed and you realize that you've not even got to the half of eternity, that it was all unnecessary. That you sat in this room today and heard the way out. That you were offered an opportunity to avoid it all. And you refused to take it. I think that will be the worst part of hell. The realization that you could have been spared. And that the sparing was a gift. That it didn't even require anything of you except repentance, surrender, and absolute faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the righteous, the only holy Son of God who lived a sinless, holy, perfect life, died to bear the judgment that was due to you. He who knew no sin became sin on your behalf, was nailed to a cross, took your punishment, took your condemnation, absorbed the wrath of God that was poured out against you, onto himself, traded lives with you, gave you his righteous perfection and accepted your sin in return, died, rose from the grave 3 days later to prove that the Father was satisfied with the payment, and ascended into heaven where he makes constant intercession for you. That's the gospel message. And only in the gospel is true peace found, because only in the gospel are you delivered from God, by God, through the power of God and the activity of his Son. If you wind up in hell, my hands are clean. The gospel has been provided that you don't have to go there. But once we've received peace with God, once we've been reconciled with God through the gospel, then we must be at peace with one another, particularly in the household of God. Okay, look, to lighten the mood, we're going to spend eternity with each other anyways. We might as well be at peace, right? The key to horizontal peace is humility. It's my understanding, my recognition that I'm a sinner just as much deserving of hell as you are, just as helpless as you to do anything about it, just as broken and fallen as you are, just as dependent upon a Savior as you are. And if I've been forgiven for all the bad things I've done, you certainly can be also, especially by me. Right? Because I've been forgiven much. Could I not forgive you little? So, peace with one another is based on humility. It's my understanding and recognition that I'm not all that. I'm not as amazing as I'd like to think of myself, and I'm certainly not better than you. We are all hopelessly lost, and to the degree that any one of us has any goodness in us, it's a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ himself and from God through the power of his Holy Spirit. It isn't due to me. I can't take credit for it, and that means I can't really be mad at you for your messing up, because I'm going to mess up tomorrow. In fact, if you give me an hour, we don't even need to go to tomorrow, okay? Peace with God and one another isn't a dissertation left on a bus. It's gold, silver, and precious stones. Secondly, in addition to being peaceful, we're to be, verse 14b, take a look. We're to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. A couple of things to draw your attention to here. The first is a little bit lost in translation in the version that I'm reading from, which is the New American Standard. And I'm honestly a little disappointed by this, because it seems like kind of a slam dunk. It seems pretty easy. These words go together, spotless and blameless. They make one point, and they go together because they are a contrast to what Peter said about false teachers in verse 13 of chapter 2. Look over there, chapter 2, verse 13. You'll remember this because I pointed out that it's a really harsh thing to say, frankly. He says, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes. So he referred to the false teachers. He said they are stains and blemishes. Very harsh, harsh words. But the words stains and blemishes translate the Greek words spiloi and mamoi. Spiloi and mamoi. Here in verse 14 of chapter 3, when he says spotless and blameless, the words are aspiloi and amamoi. So it's an obvious play on words. It's an obvious contrast. What this could say is that the false teachers are stains and blemishes, marring the wedding gown of Christ, but the bride of Christ, as it were, you and I, are to be, by contrast, without stain and unblemished. See how he's just lining those up as opposites to one another. We're to live our lives and carry out our conduct in a way that a bride cares for and protects her gown for the day of her wedding, keeping it pristine, taking very careful care of it to make sure that no spots, no stains, no blemishes get on it. That is, we want to present ourselves to the Lord without anything marring the beauty of his bride, the church. Now, spiritually, again, the only way to achieve a life of spotlessness and blamelessness, of unstained, unblemished beauty, is to have that kind of life imputed to us, to have it gifted to us, to be reckoned as spotless and blameless. And that has to be done by Christ himself through faith in the gospel provision made on our behalf. Only Christ lived a truly spotless, blameless life. But practically, we need to give real attention to living lives that display the reality of the spiritual beauty of the church to a watching world. We need to be focused on what this looks like in reality. That is, we're to strive for the perfection we've already been credited with. We're to strive for the perfection we've already been credited with. Sanctification in the Christian life is nothing more than becoming who we are in Christ. Becoming who we are in Christ. Thirdly, verse 15a, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So the third thing we're to be in holy conduct and godliness is gratefully missional. Now, you wonder where I come up with gratefully missional out of regarding the patience of our Lord as salvation. Well, remember here that Peter's writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers in this text. So when he writes to believers and he tells them to regard the patience of God as salvation, whose salvation does he have in mind? The lost. The lost. He's urging these believers to be grateful to the Lord for delaying in his judgment to give them time to pursue the mission of God to bring others to salvation. Now, if you understand that he's offering them an opportunity to be grateful for God's delay, then you ought to automatically come up with a tension in your mind in this text, right? Because we were told earlier that we're to be anxiously awaiting it, but now we're being told to be thankful that it hadn't come yet. Okay? So it's a little bit of tension, and we do let that tension remain. In one sense, we're to be anxious for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and looking for that day with great anticipation, even hastening it, if at all possible. But on the other hand, we're to be grateful for the fact that Christ has delayed in coming in glory and judgment, because that gives us more time to pursue mission. More time to pursue mission. In both cases, though, our focus is the same: the pursuit of the Great Commission. We are thankful for the opportunity to pursue mission, knowing that as we pursue it, we hasten the day of his coming. You see how that works together? Yeah. So we're to be the kind of people who, moved by gratitude, pursue salvation among the lost in the hopes that as more and more men and women are saved, we will hasten the day of his coming and play a role in bringing his redemptive plan to its consummation. Peter's teaching is that this time that we're living in is the day of salvation for the lost, that the entire purpose of this current age is that repentance might be had and salvation might come to all who call upon the name of the Lord. And Peter's not the only one who's taught this. He's not the only one who gets at this. This isn't a uniquely Petrine doctrine. Look at what he says in the rest of verses 15 and 16. He says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as in all of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Now, I wish we could spend an entire sermon just on these two verses, because there's so much implied here. There's so much here. There's the declaration of Paul's writings as scripture and what all that entails. The fact that the scriptures can sometimes be difficult and how we should respond to that. The warning that the distortion of scripture leads to a destruction of those who distort it. There's so much here, but all of those things are peripheral issues to the main point Peter is trying to make here, so I'm going to leave them in the periphery for now. Peter's point here is that Paul also teaches that it should be the focus and mind of the Christian to pursue the mission of God for the lost during this age. And Paul does. For example, in Romans 2:4, he says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance? That's what it's for. The reason he's waiting is to bring people to the point where they go, you know, that's really kind, because he could have incinerated me by now. And so I think I'm going to turn to him, because he seems like, glad he didn't kill me yet, okay? In 2 Corinthians 6:2, he goes on and he says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now. So the idea that the delay of the day of the Lord is an expression of the patience of God to allow time for mission and ultimately salvation is not a Petrine doctrine, it's an apostolic one. It's scripture. And since we've already been told earlier that no prophecy of Scripture came about by an act of human will, but instead was the result of God's own direct intervention and activity, we can trust that it's the very intention and mind of God, hear me in this, that it's the very intention and mind of God that May 15th, 2016, and every day hence until the day that he comes, is here for the purpose of mission. That the only reason we're here is to fulfill the mission of God to expand his kingdom before his coming. So if that's the whole purpose we exist for right now on this earth as believers, wouldn't it be a good idea to be about that? Yeah. Therefore, Peter says we're to be a gratefully missional people, an evangelistic people, a people committed to the propagation of the gospel. And that means that nothing you do, hear me, nothing you do in service to the mission of God will be a dissertation left on a bus. Even if they don't respond. Nothing you do in service to the mission of God will be a dissertation left on a bus. Fourthly, verse 17, we're to be a steadfast people. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. We need to know our Bibles and we need to know error when we see it. We need to stand firm for what the Bible says is right and refuse to bow to cultural memes masquerading as moral principles. And there's a lot of that going around these days. Right? We need to refuse to allow truth to be amended to suit culture, but rather to see to it that at least as far as our own convictions are concerned, we allow truth to inform our participation in and evaluation of our culture. And we need to honor teachers insofar as they teach truth and that how they live is in keeping with the truth of God's word, and that to the degree that it isn't, to the degree that they either don't live in accordance with or don't teach propositionally truth, we need to have no tolerance whatsoever for that. None. This isn't about being nice or not being nice. This is about eternal salvation. This is about people being eternally condemned because they were led astray by the error of unprincipled men. There should be no tolerance whatsoever for false teaching within the church, not even the slightest inclination to follow after the error of unprincipled men. And finally, fifthly, we're to be a growing people, a maturing people. Verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you should have noticed, and I hope that you did, that these last two are a summation of the entire letter. These last two are really a summation of everything Peter has said thus far. And that's how his argument comes full circle. We're to make our calling and election sure, and we're to do that by avoiding the error of unprincipled men. That's chapter 2. And by growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1. So let's put it all together and close with a summary of nearly 3 months of teaching over three chapters of Peter's letter and see if we can do that in just a few sentences, shall we? There is a day coming when Jesus will return in glory and judgment, and on that day the wicked will be judged and condemned forever. At the same time, the current earth and all that belong to the current earth will be destroyed. It's all going to go away in a rush of judgment, and the earth will be scoured clean. In its place, God will put a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, and where those who have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ will dwell also for all of eternity. So it's incumbent upon us to do two things. First, be certain of your calling and election. Make sure that you are in Christ, and do that by continually growing in conformity with his image and avoiding the error of unprincipled men. And second, since you know that all that belongs to this world will be burned up and gone, give yourself wholeheartedly to putting your effort into things that will last, and gratefully pursuing the mission and kingdom of God where you can be sure that every second and every ounce of effort will reap eternal benefit both for you and for others. Is that a fair summation of the entire letter? Yeah, I think it is. I think it is. Verse 18b then gives us the ultimate goal. If we do these things, if we follow the counsel of this letter, if we understand it in its omnibus sense and we pursue these things wholeheartedly, well, then we do verse 18b, which is not just the goal of this letter, but the goal of all creation. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your word is astonishing. The fact that we can come and we can delve into it and that we can unpack it and that we can gain perspective. So finite is our current perspective, and yet you give us an eternal one. You say, don't live for the things of this world. It's all going to be left behind. But to the degree that we live for your glory and for your kingdom, you offer us reward. We who deserve nothing but condemnation and punishment. In your grace, you saved us, and your grace was unmeasurable. But in your extravagance, you invite us into your mission. What a privilege. What a joy. God, we love you. Help us to love you more. Help our love to overflow into contagious faith that we share with others. As we continue to sing, God, I pray that the song that we sang just prior to the sermon would become our prayer. That in our singing, in our study, in our fellowship, we would behold our God. And we'll ask these things in your Son's matchless and wonderful name. Amen.